My sermon today and for next Sunday will be Follow Me. What does it mean? What does it mean when Christ says, Follow Me? My text is from the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter, on page 1059, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases our text, which is verse 21. Christ who suffered for you is your example. Follow in his steps. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, Charles Sheddon wrote a book entitled In His Steps. It became a classic, a runaway bestseller in the religious world. It is the story of a minister and his people who decided to commit themselves to following in the footsteps of Christ. In everything they face, they ask this essential question: what would Jesus do? Then they would attempt to do just that. Can you imagine how your life and mine, how our lives collectively would be changed by that commitment? We cannot really comprehend how our energies and efforts would be channeled in new directions by that commitment. T.B. Marston observed that all the claims of Christ can be summed up in two words: follow me. And that is the challenge that comes from the text which I have selected today. In this text, Christ is called the living foundation, the rock upon which God builds. It is a basic foundational challenge for commitment that our text conveys: follow in his steps. If you will study the Greek of this passage, you will find out that the basic idea being conveyed here is that we are to literally walk in his tracks. We are to plant our feet in his footsteps. Now, when our girls were little and we would be on the beach, we would go walking down the beach. We would stop to pick things up, sand dollars, whatever we found on the beach. We would often stop to build sandcastles. But almost inevitably, somewhere along the beach during that walk, one of the girls would cry out, "Look, look at me, Daddy. I'm walking in your steps." It was both a moment of joy for me and a sobering reminder that in many ways, some good, some not so good, they would be walking in my steps after me. That is the picture that our text of the morning is conveying. We are following in his steps. We are to be walking in his way. Now, it's a tall order. Peter goes on to describe in some detail the challenges that will be involved in walking in his tracks. Christ was sinless. Christ did not strike back when he was wrong. Christ trusted in God. Christ sacrificed himself for others. Christ is our safety, like a shepherd protects his sheep. So it's a very basic question to faith and to the faith journey that is being raised in our text of the morning. Follow in his steps. What does it mean? Well, it means several things. First of all, it means that Christ is our standard. If we are to walk in his steps, he must be the standard by which your life and mine is measured. As the great hymn says, we test our lives by thine. He routinely did not respond to life and its challenges as you do and as I often do. When pressured for reasons, he never shaded the truth. When confronted with insults and abuse, he did not respond in anger. When treated unfairly, he did not plot and seek revenge. The late Fulton Sheen once said that what the world needs is a voice that is right, not when the world is right, but that is right when the world is wrong. Christ is that voice, for he is our standard. Some years ago, the Reader's Digest engaged the historian H.G. Wells to pick the greatest person who had ever lived. Wells, a non-Christian, interestingly enough, picked Jesus of Nazareth. And Wells stated, while he knew that many regarded Jesus as something more than a man, someone more than a man, but that as a historian, he had to evaluate Jesus of Nazareth merely as a man. And based on that evaluation alone, he named Jesus number one. And when asked why, he said this interesting thing. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is what did he leave to grow when he departed this world. Well, of course, Jesus of Nazareth left the church. Did he start me to thinking along fresh lines with vigor that persisted after him? And based on these tests, the historian Wells said Jesus of Nazareth is first among all men. He is not only our standard, but he is the standard of others. One of the most stirring stories in the annals of sports is the story of Eric Liddell. His story was immortalized in the wonderful movie Chariots of Fire. Liddell was the England's top runner for the 100-meter race in the 1924 Olympic Games. It was against Liddell's principles to run on Sunday, and the moment of confrontation came when it was announced that the finals for the 100-meter race would be run on Sunday. Eric Liddell refused to run. Great abuse was heaped upon his head because of it. Incredible pressure was placed upon him, but he refused to violate his conscience. Newspapers in England called him a traitor to his country, but he stood steadfast. Liddell actually switched to the 400-meter race and ran in the finals of it, which he had never participated in before, and run it and won the race. He clutched a note in his hands that a friend from America had handed him. And when the race was over, he opened his hands and read the note and read, John 12:26, the Father will honor whoever serves me. It is true, we are always honored when we serve him. But he is the standard by which we live and by which we all serve. In Brooklyn, New York, South Bronx, on Prospect Avenue, there is the Lutheran Church of the Transfiguration. It's a very small church in a very poor neighborhood. The people in the church are generally more well off than the folks who live in the neighborhood around it. Near that church is a hospital. In that church, there are many babies who are called border babies. In the Lincoln Hospital, there are babies who have been literally abandoned by the mother of the child because maybe the mother was on drugs. Or perhaps the mother could not afford to take another child at home. But for whatever the reason, there are all these babies there called border babies. They heard about that at the little Lutheran Church of the Transfiguration, and they called the hospital to see if there was anything the people of that church could do about those babies. There were so many of them, the hospital could feed them, but that was about all. And so one morning, the people in that church Many of them elderly people who had moved out of the neighborhood but heard about these babies went down to the church, and they began to sit around and hold the babies and feed them and change them and cuddle them and hug them. It transformed that church. Old and young alike found themselves making their way to Lincoln Hospital. It revitalized the church. And there was a celebration in a worship service held one day when a baby that they had been cuddling and holding for 9 months, a baby who never smiled, suddenly one day when it was being cuddled, smiled. The babies transformed that church. Loving the babies and serving them brought new life to a dying church. That's after the fashion of Christ. I think the members of that church were following in his steps when they reached out to these helpless, abandoned little children. Christ is the standard by which we serve. And you remember how he put it? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Well, he is not only our standard, but he is our strength. If we are to follow in his steps, walk in his tracks, he is to be the strength of our life. And we get our strength by where he got his, by trusting in God. And because he trusted in God, his behavior was vastly different from most of us. He did not have to lie, to strike back, to plot a plan for revenge, for he trusted in God. His strength meets the needs of saint and sinner alike. You know, you don't live very long in this world until you come to the basic conclusion that your strength and mine is not going to be adequate for the chances and challenges of life. Christina Rossetti put it this way: does the road climb uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Does the day's journey take the whole day long from morn to night, my friend? And the answer to that is yes. The road of life does climb uphill all the way. And if we are to make it, we must have a strength that is greater than our own. We need his strength for service. Study the record of Christian service down through the years, and you will find those persons who have made a significant contribution in their service to Christ will always be telling you that his was the strength that made it possible. It was said of John Wesley after he died that he left only the clothes on his back, a knapsack containing a cup, and the Methodist Church. How could he do it? It was through the strength of Jesus Christ. Dwight Morrow wrote a letter to his son, and in that letter he challenged his boy in these words: the world is divided into people who do things and people who get the credit. Try if you can to belong to the first class. There's far less competition there. If you are to serve unselfishly, you must have the strength that only Christ can provide. Well, last summer at the beach, we enjoyed our granddaughter Carolina. It was the first time she had come to the beach with us. What a gift she is to our family, along with little Michael. I'm already planning those beach trips for both of them this summer. One morning, Carolina and I walked on the beach together with her grandmother and with her mother. I carried her on my shoulders as I did her own mother 30 years earlier. She did what her own mother did 30 years earlier. She pulled my hair and beat me in the top of the head as she laughed about it. Walking down the beach. It's a beautiful picture in my mind's eye as I think about it. She was being carried by a strength that was not her own. She didn't have to worry about keeping up with the rest of the family because Granddaddy was carrying her. Her feet were not blistered by the hot sand of the beach, because I was carrying her. She did not worry about injuries to her tiny feet from broken shells or debris, or worry about stepping on a briar, because I was carrying her. She had a better view of everything because she'd been lifted up and was being carried by one who was stronger. Listen, she could go on indefinitely without being tired, for she was being born by a strength not her own. That's the picture that I want you to have in your mind. You and I are being carried along through life. Don't you ever think for a moment that you are self-sufficient, that you are self-made, that you are somehow or another making it through this world on your own strength. Listen, only by the grace of God are you alive and breathing and functioning and working and serving today. He is our strength. And because He is, we ought to be praying the prayer that St. Ignatius prayed. Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve You as You deserve, to give and not count the cost, to fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not seek for rest, to labor and not ask for reward, except to know that I am doing always Your will. We serve by His strength. Walter Wongering, a pastor and storyteller, one hot Saturday night was writing his sermon in a darkened church. The sanctuary lights were off. The only light was his study. He'd been there for several hours waiting for the music of his typewriter to take hold, and he could think of nothing, and the morning was coming. Let me tell you something, friends. That's a bad bind to be in on a Saturday night if you're a preacher. Suddenly, he heard a noise. It was the noise of running water. He followed the sound of the water across the darkened sanctuary, down the hall of the educational building, on down into the basement. The water, sound of it getting louder. He knew water was draining off somewhere. He finally made his way to the back of the basement and looked out a window, and there by the light of a street light saw high heel red shoes being worn by a woman, and she knew that someone had turned on the faucet and was using the church's water. He recognized the shoes. They belonged to the woman who lived across the street, who had a lot of men visitors all hours of the day and night. He knew they were not all her relatives coming to see her. And with some delight, he turned off the water until the sound of it could be heard no more. And the woman in the red shoes said some words that would not fit any sermon. And he walked back through the darkened basement, through the dark sanctuary, back to his typewriter, sat down and looked at it and cried. There was a needy woman who had needed the church and its water. And he turned the faucet off. You remember that. The faucets that flow to meet human need flow out of hearts willing to be of service to Christ. Well, if we are to follow in His tracks, He is our standards. He is the strength for our service. He's also, thirdly, our salvation. I love the way the Living Bible captures a part of our text. His wounds have healed ours. That picks up on the great prophecy of Isaiah that by His stripes we have been healed, for the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He leads us to the way of salvation. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a child run away from home. A child who is the center of our hopes, the object of our love, the new generation that we dream will make a difference in this world, runs away, leaves home. I've never been there personally, but I've been there with many. When it happens, the hearts of parents ache with pain. They long for that which is missing. The one who is absent is the one who is the magnificent obsession of their love. They listen for a familiar step. They wait for the mail. Perchance a note will come, and when the phone rings, they long for a familiar voice to say, "I'm on the way home, Mama and Daddy." A child that is away from a loving home is missed. That's the picture. When we are away from God, who loves us, He misses us. He does everything He can to bring us home. A child was away at camp and was very homesick. She didn't want her mama to know it, so she wrote her mother this letter. Dear Mom, I'm praying for you. I know how much you miss us. Please try not to be homesick. And when a child is away from a loving home, they're missed. And God misses us so much, but He did something that a parent cannot often do. God goes to get the missing child. He came to settle the account, to provide for us and our salvation, to pay the price for our estrangement, our waywardness, so that we could be brought home again. Franz Werfel, Jewish writer, and his wife were fleeing from the Nazis in World War II. They came to the shrine of Lourdes that honors Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Werfel that night was restless and could not sleep. He knew they were in danger, so he went down and stood before the shrine and prayed. I am not a believer, and I must say so. But in my extreme need, on the chance that I could be wrong about God, I ask for help for me and for my wife. And Werfel later wrote that he returned to where he was trying to sleep through the night with an experience of peace that he'd never known before. What had happened was that one of God's children had come home. God had found him, because God is always searching for you and me. And he came to America in a matter of weeks, and he wrote the Song of Bernadette, which made him famous. There are some of you today who are missing from the family of God, from the circle of God's embrace. You do not walk with him. He misses you. You long for him. For you see, he made us that way. Follow in his steps, for it is the way of salvation. And he's made all of the provisions to accomplish our salvation. The words of our text are clear. He carried the load of our sins in his own body when he died upon the cross. To follow in his steps is to recognize that he is our standard, to go forward in strength that he gives, to experience his provision for our salvation. And then finally, to walk in his tracks is to know the serenity that only he can give. Near the end of the passage that is our text for today, you find these words: Christ is the guardian of your souls, who keeps you safe from all attacks. He's like a shepherd who keeps us safe, who protects us and cares for us. His peace does not guarantee the absence of pain or trouble, but contains the promise to walk with us through our troubles, to stand with us in our pain. Ruth Graham Bell wrote some words that have come to mean a lot to me. She wrote, "Is there somewhere, anywhere, a little lonesome cabin lost among the forest, an empty little cabin, rough-hewn, worn and solid, with a dandy drawing chimney, books and windows, and nothing more?" Isn't that a beautiful picture? I'm tired of the noise and traffic, people pushing and phones and letters and dates and deadlines and styles and headlines and pride and pretense. Nothing more, and I'm needing such a cabin near God's masterpiece of mountains, such a lost and lonely cabin where a tired soul can adore. We all long for that place, don't we? Where a tired soul can adore. We could find it, but it's not a place. It's a presence. To me, after more than a half century of life, the most precious promise in the Bible is, "Lo, I am with you always." The promise of his nearness, whatever comes, is the foundation of my peace and my serenity. George MacDonald said, "I do not think that the road to contentment lies in despising what we have not got, Let us acknowledge all good, all delight that the world holds and be content without it. Now that's a thought that this generation needs to hear. We need to hear it because our contentment is sadly lacking, because we are never satisfied. D.T. Niles, the great evangelist from Sri Lanka, has two sons. When they were growing up as children, they watched each other carefully. Their sibling rivalry was so intense. They were afraid that the other one would get more. Each morning, their mother would place their banana on their plate, and each morning, each boy measured the other one's banana to see if one was bigger than the other. It comes early to us. We are never satisfied. It's the story of our lives. It is the lack of gratitude for what we have that robs us of our serenity. It is our jealousy because of what others have that robs us of our serenity. It causes us not to savor, not to appreciate life with all of its wonder. Perhaps I can say it another way. A popular cartoon shows an aerial view of the corners of four pastures, and the corners have come together and intersect. There is a cow in each of the four pastures in each of the corners, and each cow is reaching through the fence to eat the grass in the next pasture. We chuckle at that cartoon, not because it reveals something about cows, but because it says something about us. Our contentment vanishes. Our serenity is absent, because the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. Well, to follow in his steps is a tall order. We cannot walk in his tracks or follow in his path without his presence to sustain, to guide, to strengthen. His footsteps lead us to following his standards, to holding on to his strength, to experiencing the offer of his salvation, and to experience the serenity that only he can give. I don't know where you are walking today or who you are walking with, but in light of his promises, would you consider walking in his steps? What we need, what our times need, is not great minds, but great hearts. Not more knowledge, but deeper devotion. Not increased power, but a greater faith. And I know no way of getting that except by walking in his steps. You remember what Jesus said about himself? I do not point to a light for you to see. I am the light. I do not point to a way for you to follow. I am the way. I do not point for a life for you to live, for I am the life. When Charlie DeLeo returned from Vietnam, he got a job as a maintenance worker on the Statue of Liberty. Among other things, he had to keep the 200 glass windows in the crown of the statue and torch clean, and make sure that their sodium vapor lights were always working. And one day, pointing upwards to the torch and to the crown, he said to a visitor, "You see that up there? That's my chapel. I dedicated it to the Lord, and I go up there on my breaks and I meditate." One day, Charlie wrote this prayer: "Oh Lord, don't ever expect to have in me the faith of Abraham, nor the strength of Samson, nor the courage of David, nor the courage and wisdom of Solomon. But what I do expect, O Lord, is your calling on me someday. What is your will, I shall do it. What is your command shall be my joy. And I shall not fail you, O Lord, for you are all that I seek to serve." Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer? If not, why not? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Go with us now as we depart to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.